Well, we come this morning to the last message in the book of Philemon. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and make your way there. And as you're doing that, I want to encourage you. Just off the back of what we have just done in a number of you guys sharing, I was really blessed as different people shared what they were thankful for. There was one thing that united all of the people that spoke this morning was their thankfulness for the church, their thankfulness, whether that's your Bible study, your small group, or whatever it is. And I want to encourage you guys this morning, don't ever lose that. As you grow, you'll realize church isn't perfect. It's filled with imperfect people. People will let you down. People will disappoint you. But the church is the bride of Jesus Christ. It's the most special family on earth. It's the only eternal family that will last forever. And so I want to encourage you to develop a heart of thankfulness for the church and continue to hold it because the church is a special place. And I know that I'm grateful for this church and for this Bible study and the joy of serving you. And I'm thankful for the opportunity this morning to open again God's Word as we come to the last study in the book of Philemon. We've looked at what I've called a great little letter, one of the shortest letters in the New Testament, written by the Apostle Paul while imprisoned in Rome. And it's not a letter of command, but it's a letter written by a man who had a love for his friend Philemon, who had been wronged by his slave Onesimus. Onesimus had ran, providentially had ended up with Paul, gets saved, is changed, and now it's time to make things right. And so Paul writes this letter, and if you read the book of Colossians, it goes hand in hand with Colossians, and there's a man named Tacitus. And he returns to Colossae with the letter to the Colossians and also the little letter to Philemon. And his fellow servant who delivers the letter is Onesimus, and he delivers it to Philemon. And this morning we come to verses 17 through to verse number 25. So let's read it together, and then we'll see what God would say to us. Paul writes, "So, if you consider me your partner, receive him," that's Onesimus, "as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Amen. This is God's very word given to us. I'm sure most of you are familiar in title, if not in content, with Victor Hugo's novel, Les Miserables. Maybe you know it more through the 2012 film that was made that portrayed this great story. And it's a story really that is centered on the subject of forgiveness. It's a story about a man named Jean Valjean. By the way, if my pronunciation's off, I'm Northern Irish, okay? So anyway, it's about a man, in my notes it says Jean Valjean, who was sentenced to a 19-year prison term for stealing a loaf of bread. And during his imprisonment, Valjean hardened into a tough convict. He was a man who was in the jail, became the toughest guy there. Nobody could beat him in a fight. He had no remorse over what he had done. No one could break his will. And yet after 19 years, he finally earns his release. And as he exits prison, he finds himself wandering with nowhere to go. And as he wanders through the village seeking shelter, a generous bishop has mercy on him. And this bishop opens his door and invites him to come in and to lodge with him. And yet that night, while the bishop and his sister have fallen asleep, Valjean rises from his bed and he rummages through the house and he creeps off into the darkness, having stolen the family silver. He raids the house of this precious treasure and he disappears, thinking that he would never be found out. But the story goes that three policemen catch him and they knock on the bishop's door the next morning with Valjean in hand to make restitution. And as they stand there, the bishop comes to the door. They had caught him with the stolen silver and they're ready to send him back to prison for life at the bishop's request. But the bishop responds in a way that no one expects. Let me give you a quote from the book. He looks at Valjean and he says, "So here you are. I'm delighted to see you. Had you forgotten that I had given you the candlesticks as well? They're silver like the rest and worth a good 200 francs. Did you forget to take them?" Valjean was startled and he stared at the old man, speechless, with an expression that no words could express. Valjean was no thief, the bishop told the policeman. "This silver was my gift to him." When the policeman left, the bishop gave the candlesticks to his criminal guest, who was speechless and trembling. And this is what he said: "Do not forget, do not ever forget. You have promised to use the money to make yourself an honest man." The power of the bishop's act, which defied every human instinct for revenge, changed Valjean's life forever. And he kept those candlesticks as a precious memento of the mercy and forgiveness that he had experienced, and to serve as a constant reminder to live a new life marked by a selfless desire to serve others. What an incredible, heartwarming story that's so absent in our thinking today, that this criminal would sin against the man who had mercy on him and had given him shelter, and yet being a criminal and rightly deserving to be condemned, as he returns to the man he had wronged, all he was met with was mercy. And you know, that incredibly moving story finds a parallel in the climax of this great little letter. As we move now to verse 17, we come to the crunch moment. We come to the moment where Paul essentially expects Philemon to act in the same way the bishop did with Valjean. The rebellious and runaway slave and Onesimus had greatly wronged his master. Onesimus deserves condemnation. Philemon deserves vindication. And justice deserves satisfaction. And yet Paul here, as he draws this letter to a close, crafts a scenario where forgiveness can be extended while justice and vindication can be satisfied. What we learn from this, the way the letter closes, is that being right vertically must lead to making things right horizontally. You see, restitution and a making of things right is required, and that's why Onesimus is sent back to Philemon. There's a need to make things right. And Paul now moves from not just being an advocate for Onesimus, but offers to serve as a substitute to see this relationship restored. And what we have in these verses is one of the greatest personifications of Christ-likeness. It's constantly used over and over again. In fact, this morning, I seen Austin in between the services and he said, I didn't want to steal your thunder, but I could have used Philemon this morning as an illustration of forgiveness. What we're reading here serves as one of those greatest illustrations of Christ-like substitution. As we move into these last few verses, we're going to find Paul presenting Philemon with four final steps on the pathway to true forgiveness. I've called this message, Charge My Account. And we find Paul presenting Philemon with four steps on the pathway to true forgiveness. So let's dive into the text and let's see what we find here. First of all, if you look at verse 17, we find Paul's appeal to Philemon's conscience. We find Paul's appeal to Philemon's conscience. Look at what he says. So, Philemon, if you consider me your partner, receive Onesimus as you would receive me. Sending Onesimus back to Philemon was no guarantee that he would be accepted. Paul could send the slave and he could send the letter, but there was no guarantee that Philemon was going to open the door and do as Paul had asked. Although Paul had justified his reasons for returning Onesimus in the verses we looked at last week in 12 through 16, Philemon now had a responsibility before the Lord to receive him. There was something that had to take place between Philemon, Onesimus, and the Lord. Something Paul could do his best to influence, but he couldn't control. He could encourage it, but the execution would be between those three. Now remember, Paul wanted Philemon to do the right thing from his heart, not under compulsion, but from conviction. And that's why in verses 8 and 9 we saw that Paul doesn't want to command Philemon. He wants him to do the right thing, not out of compulsion, but out of conviction from his heart. And so, having appealed on the grounds of Onesimus's change, which we saw last week, Paul now adds to that appeal in verse 17. And this is what he says. He says, Philemon, don't just take into account Onesimus's transformation, but take into account our relationship with each other. Remember, Paul and Philemon aren't just people who know each other, but they're deep friends. There's a deep relationship. And Paul says, if you consider me your partner, receive him. If not for his sake, for my sake. The phrase, if you consider, we shouldn't read that phrase and think that Paul is doubting their relationship, that there was some kind of issue there. But what Paul is doing is he's doubling down on their relationship. He's calling Philemon to think about the realities of their relationship and the intimacy of their friendship. The word partner there in verse 17, we looked at it a few weeks ago. It's the same word that we find in verse 6. It's that word koinonia. It's the word that Paul uses to speak of fellowship, but it's more than that. It's a word that he uses to speak of partnership. It's a word he uses to speak of gospel participation. It's the word that we find in Philippians 1 as he looks at the Philippian believers and he said, you're my partners in the gospel. There's an activity, there's a partnership, there's a participation, a joining together. You know, it's a word that in that ancient time also had business connotations. Before I was a pastor, I was a graphic designer and I worked for a firm that was a partnership. It was two men that had been in partnership for like 25 years, and a year after I left the company, the partnership dissolved, the company folded, and the reason that happened was because the two partners ended up in two different pages. They had two different visions for the future of the business, and so often partnerships and relationships break down where people end up on two separate pages. Friendships break down where people end up on two separate pages. marriages break down, where one or the other decides to go in a different direction and abandon the marriage. The partnerships so often break down where there's an abandoning of fundamental uniting principles. And Philemon's partnership with Paul was built on the gospel. Not just the affirmation, but a participation in living out that gospel. Not theoretical principles, but practical participation. And Paul's vision of the gospel was not just a salvation from sin, but it was a forgiveness of those who have wronged. And Paul says, if you essentially want to remain as my partner, if you want to prove your partnership with me, your actions will have to match what I expect of someone who loves and lives the gospel. And that's why he goes on and he says, if you consider me your partner, receive him. This is the pinnacle of the letter, and it's the heart of Paul. The sense of the word receive is not just to have him in your company, but it's a word that means to welcome someone into your house. Welcome him into your life. Don't just mechanically receive him when he shows up and be like, hi, okay, yeah, we're good. See you church on Sunday. No, it's not a mechanical receiving, but it's a functional welcome. Please forgive me for my Spanish. I don't know any, but mi casa, su casa, right? Which Google tells me is my house is your house. That's the idea here. That's what it means to receive him. As he opens his door, he says, Onesimus, come into my house. And don't go to the servant quarters, but receiving him means come and take a seat at my table. Paul wanted Philemon to receive him not as a slave and not just as a brother, but he wanted him to receive him as he would receive Paul. That's what he says, verse 17. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Now, if you look at verse 22, the fact that Paul could request a room from Philemon meant that he was always welcome. He had no shame in that. They had such a relationship where he could just call him up and say, hey, I'm hoping to come visit, make up my bed. And that's the same idea here. He says, I want you to extend the same hospitality to Onesimus. Welcome him into your house and your household. Now, this was an outrageous suggestion. This is so countercultural to treat this criminal slave as an honored guest, to give him the same acceptance as an apostle. You know, I don't know what it's like here, but back home when I was a pastor back home, it used to be people, particularly older people, we would do like house-to-house visitation. It's kind of a thing that you go from house to house and you visit the elderly. And they would always have like a spread on because the pastor was coming. And I'm like, you really don't need to do that. And I put on a lot of pounds over that time because you couldn't offend them and say, no, I'm not eating it. But there was always a thing like the minister's coming or the pastor's coming. And I there was one particular lady's house I went to, and when you walked into her living room, her kitchen was off to one side, and I always looked, and if the fine china was set out, I was like, I'm going to be here for a while, and I'm going to have like a sandwich. And then when you walked in and it wasn't there, you're like, praise God, we're going to be in and out in no time. But that's the idea, like, you want me to accept Onesimus like you? You're an apostle. Paul says, yeah. But before I'm an apostle, I'm a brother in Christ. And as far as I'm concerned, Onesimus is now a brother in Christ. So you open your door and you welcome him in as you would welcome me. What an outrageous act. It makes us think, does it not, of the prodigal son? The one that the older brother was annoyed at, because what did the father do? As he returned and knocked the door, the father brought him in, prepared a banquet, and cleaned him up. He welcomed him. And it's only possible when one realizes that the sinner has moved from a foe to a friend, from a slave to a brother. And in fact, that might be there, and that might be what Paul is communicating in the word that Paul uses for receive, because outside of Philemon, it's only found in one other place in the New Testament. In this form, it's only found in Romans 15 and 7, where Paul says, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." It's that word, welcome. "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." And using and importing this same word and using it in this same way, Paul no doubt wants Philemon not just to welcome Onesimus into his home, but also into the faith. Now accept him as a brother and a believer, as a family member of the household of faith. Once again, we find the family idea coming through. We see the relationship element of Christianity coming back to the surface, that you and I are in relationships one with another, and the gospel affects those. Onesimus was now part of God's family, and if God had admitted him, then Philemon had a duty to accept him. And over this holiday time, guys, I want to pause at this point, and I want you to think, as we've already talked about your relationships. And yes, your relationships with one another, but what about your relationships with those closest to you? What about your parents as you travel home? How's that relationship? You know, I seen a news headline this week. Popped up. It was on Apple News, highlighting an Apple podcast, and it says this: why more people are cutting ties with family, and expert advice for healing those relationships. We live in a world where relationships are expendable. Relationships have been devalued. You've wronged me, I'm done, cut you from my life, move on. I began to read that, and there was like a part of the podcast was talking about a lady who lived a mile from her mother. Her mother didn't speak to her. She hadn't seen the grandchildren. And that's the world that we live in. We live in a world where relationships are constantly breaking down and nobody wants to fix them. I wonder, is there a relationship in your life that needs to be fixed? Is there someone you've cut from your life and you really don't give a thought about it? That's the culture we live in, where it's so self-focused. And yet, what do we see here? We see Paul, as he employs the gospel, he wants to see relationships restored. Why? Because that's what the gospel demands. And maybe God's appealing to your conscience this morning. Is there someone who has changed? And the reality is, if they're truly changed, they've been accepted by God. And if they have been accepted by God, what gives you the right to not accept them? And I get that that relationship might never be restored to the way it once was. But are we willing to make an effort? What a great week coming up in Thanksgiving to take time to examine those relationships and see, is there something that needs repaired? We see, first of all, Paul's appeal to Philemon's conscience. But secondly, as we move into verses 18 through 20, we see Paul's assumption of Onesimus' guilt. We see Paul's assumption of Onesimus' guilt. Paul goes on and he says, if he, Onesimus, has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write with this with my own hand, I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Now, this is a really important section. And the reason why it's important is, although Paul was advocating for reconciliation, he was also advocating for restitution. Now, that's really important. There was no idea of sweeping Onesimus's sin under the rug. The fact that he had become a Christian didn't cancel his moral obligation to Philemon. In fact, the opposite was true. You see, being made right by God does not cancel out the need to make things right with the one who has been wronged. In fact, because you're a Christian, that's even more reason to make things right on a human level. Now, I want you to understand that, because sometimes we can have a false idea of forgiveness, that forgive just means to forgive and forget and we just move on. No, there has to be restitution in there too. Now, let me qualify that and let me help you with this. That is not always possible. Every scenario is different. And you might be sitting here this morning crippled by guilt of something that you have done to someone, and you don't know how to fix it, and you no longer have a relationship with that person, or whatever it is, and you would love to make it right, and yet it's, for some reason, it's not possible. But there is an onus on the one who is in the wrong to make an effort to make things right with the one that you've wronged. You see, forgiveness does not automatically force the wronged to forget. You cannot use forgiveness in an arrogant way and say, well, you know, the Lord has forgiven me, so you just need to deal with it and forget it. Forgiveness and arrogance never go together. Restitution is always right, or at least an offer. Grace may be extended by the person you've wronged, but it ought not to be expected. Grace may be extended, but it ought not to be expected. Don't presume on it. And we find that throughout Scripture. In Romans 12 and 18, the Apostle Paul says, if possible, and that's where we get this principle, it may not always be, but if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. The prodigal son, again, had a sense of needing to make things right. When he comes to himself and he's in the far country, he doesn't just arrive back at his father's house entitled and said, look, Dad, I messed up, so we'll just pick it up where we left off, right? No. It says in Luke 15, 19, he says, treat me as one of your hired servants. Now, what's the significance of that statement? Well, here it is. He has come to the place where he realizes he's not only sinned against God, but he has sinned against his father. And he says, I'm willing to return as a hired servant. I'm willing to work. I'm willing to make things right. I don't just expect you to open your home and welcome me back as your son. Now, we know that grace was extended, but in that narrative, it wasn't expected. It's the same in the narrative of Zacchaeus. In Luke 19 and 8, Zacchaeus was wonderfully forgiven, a corrupt tax collector, had lived an immoral life. He encounters the Lord. The Lord forgives him. The Lord changes him. But what does he do about all the wrong that he's done? Well, he seeks to make it right. Luke 19 and 8, and Zacchaeus stood, and he said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'm going to restore it fourfold. Why? Not to earn forgiveness from the Lord, because the Lord had granted it, but it's because I am now changed, and I want to make things right. I want to live and do the right thing. As we come to these verses in 18 through 20 in Philemon, Paul understood that. And Paul acknowledged that to Philemon, and he doesn't expect Philemon to write off Onesimus' losses. He doesn't presume upon grace. We don't know what Onesimus had done. We're never told. Again, it's the grace of Paul's grammar. But what we do know is Onesimus's actions as a runaway slave had, at the very least, cost Philemon labor costs. There's a hint also in what Paul says about if he owes you anything. There's an idea here that Philemon was also, or Onesimus was also a thief. That like Valjean, he had loaded his pockets and had run. And that needed to be made right. But this is where we get to the remarkable part of the story. What's remarkable is that there's no record of Paul sitting down with Onesimus and saying, look, you're going to need to find the money and you're going to need to sort this out. What's remarkable in Philemon is that Paul assumes Onesimus' guilt. Onesimus is a poor, helpless, penniless slave who has made a mess of his life, was deeply in debt, no doubt was filled with fear, and perhaps as much as he no doubt wanted to make things right, he hadn't the means, he just couldn't. And so rather than presume upon the mercy of Philemon, Paul steps in as his substitute. If you look at verse 18, it's filled with transactional language. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Verse 19, I will repay it. It's all transactional. Essentially, what Paul is saying is, Philemon, whatever he has done and however much he owes, here's what I want you to do. I want you to count it up, work it out, and please don't charge it to Onesimus because he can't pay. But charge it to me. What an incredible offer. What an indiscriminate act of kindness. Since I've moved here, I've fallen in love with one of your sports stars, Big Shaq. Does that make me L.A.? I don't know. I've got a retro Lakers jersey with his name on the back. That makes me L.A. But I love watching him on YouTube, these behind-the-scenes videos of him in, like, Walmart and other places. And what does he do? Apparently, he's got so much wealth, and he's got nothing to do with his time that he goes, like, into Home Depot and Walmart, and he goes up to people, and he pays for their groceries. He doesn't have to do that. Yeah, he's got extraordinary amounts of money, but he's earned it through being a smart businessman, an exceptional basketball player. Indiscriminate acts of kindness. And here, Paul wasn't the culprit. Paul was in chains of his own, not for anything he had done, but for the gospel. He had his own enough hardship. He had enough going on in his own life. He could have clinked his chains together or whatever and said, Onesimus, look, bro, I'm sorry. You're going to need to figure this one out. I've got my own stuff going on. At the end of the day, you made your bed. You're going to lie in it. You reap what you sow. Praying for you. Paul wasn't the culprit, but he was a Christian. And he was being Christ-like. And in doing so, he provided one of the greatest illustrations in Scripture for what Christ has done for us. The one who was always with the Father. The one who was there in the beginning and created the heavens and the earth. The one that angels cried, holy, holy, holy. The one who always pleased the Father, totally innocent and incapable of sinning, sinless and blameless. And yet, because we were penniless and deep debtors to a holy God and born under his condemnation, Paul records in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 that for our sake, I want to remove our there for a second. Can you listen to this and can you put your own name? Can you replace our with my? For my sake, for my sake. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so as that in him I might become the righteousness in God. For my sake. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. If you're not thankful for anything over Thanksgiving, can you be thankful for that? I looked it up yesterday. I had a little chorus going over my head, and it's one of my favorites growing up. I don't know if we sing it in Grace Church. It's never going to appear in a Sovereign Grace album. The Gettys are probably never going to sing it, but I love it. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away, and now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace the whole day long. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. He paid that debt at Calvary. He cleansed my soul and set me free. I'm glad that Jesus did, all my sins erase. I now can sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, the whole day long. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. Praise God for that this morning. As we heard this morning, and I want to appeal to you, do you understand that you're a debtor before a holy God? And whether you were born into Grace Church and baptized by John MacArthur himself, you're still a debtor to God. And the only way that debt can be removed is for one to take your place, and praise God, it wasn't Paul who took our place. It was Jesus Christ himself. And I love in verse 18 because we don't only have transactional language, but we have unconditional language. I love what Paul does here. He doesn't put any conditions on it. He says, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, Paul says, I'm willing to cover the full debt no matter how much it is. Praise God that Jesus didn't just die for some of our sin or most of our sin, but he bore all of our sin in his own body on the tree, past, present, and future. As we move into verse 19, to make that doubly sure, Paul writes an IOU. Look at what he says. He says, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. That's kind of a strange thing to appear right in the middle of the letter. It's kind of very formal. And it's intentional. It's actually more than an IOU. You know what an IOU is? The little bit of paper that you write to your friend and says, I owe you. I'll get you sometime. Or put it on the tab. It was more than an IOU. The image here is a legally binding affidavit. You know, when Rachel and I bought our first home, we were penniless like Onesimus, and we were doing our best to get through, and as we saw a house that we liked, and God provided us with two very generous parents, and Rachel's parents and my parents said, look, we're going to help you out. We're going to give you a lump sum of money to help pay for your deposit. And I said, awesome. And as we sat down with our mortgage broker, who was on behalf of the bank, and they said, where's your deposit? And I said, well, we've got this from our savings, and we've got this from our earnings, and our parents are going to pay the rest. And they were like, we won't believe that until we see it. And so we had to go back to our parents, and they had to fill in a form and sign an actual affidavit that said that we pledged to give X amount of money to Stephen and Rachel Moffat, and that was a legally binding document that they had to pay. And that's what Paul is doing here. Paul says, look, Philemon, if you want restitution, then I'm going to make sure you get it. And here's my word. Here's my signed affidavit. This is a legally binding contract between you and I. Keep Onesimus out of it. Whatever the amount is, here's the blank check. I've signed it. Charge it to me. And we, reading in the silence of this narrative, we get the impression that Philemon never exacted that. But Paul was prepared to make good on his pledge and once again praise God that Jesus made good on his promise to go through with the work of the cross. He promised that he would come and he promised that he would die. Wouldn't it have been awful when it got to the Garden of Gethsemane if Jesus had said, "I'm out"? But he made good on his promise to see the work through. And what's the receipt of that? It's the resurrection, that Jesus has paid it all. But as we look at the second half of verse 19, look, there's this little strange saying. Paul says, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Paul reminds Philemon by way of not mentioning something, and you know when you don't mention something, you're effectively emphasizing even more. Paul says, I'm not going to mention the debt that you owe me. And what was that debt? It was his own salvation. Now, to be clear, Paul hadn't saved Philemon, but God had used Paul to bring Philemon to faith. And as such, Philemon now stood indebted to Paul for that work, a debt that far outweighed Onesimus's. We don't know for sure the reason why Paul mentions this. Perhaps it was to prevent Philemon from rejecting Paul's offer and exacting from Onesimus the debt that he could never pay. Think of the merciless, forgiven master parable. Remember that parable where a master is a debtor and his slave is a debtor? The master's debt is forgiven, but he still exacts the debt from his slave, and Jesus gets after him. And maybe Paul's trying to prevent that, although I don't think that that was in the nature of Philemon. But more likely it was to encourage Philemon to be gracious and to totally forgive the debt. You see, with the offer of restitution simply being enough, because he would realize that he was a debtor himself. How could I ask this guy to pay? I'm indebted to the apostle for my salvation. You know, the life that he enjoyed in Christ, he owed largely to Paul, and yet Paul never asked anything of it in return. Paul never held it over him. And that's what Jesus talked about in Matthew 10:8. He says, you received without paying, give without pay. If you have received mercy, don't be merciless. In Colossians 3:13, Paul writes to that church, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must give. That sentence is governed by that word as you have experienced the forgiveness of God. How can you hold someone in an unforgiving spirit? C.S. Lewis puts it like this: to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. And guys, when we are tempted to be harsh and merciless and want our pound of flesh, we want the perpetrator to pay, think about the great debt that we owe to God and to His grace. Our forgiveness we have received from God is to be the grounds on which we extend forgiveness to others. Maybe you're struggling to forgive this morning. I wonder, do you need to look afresh at the forgiveness you've experienced? The grace and mercy we've received from God is the grace that we're to express to others. As we move into verse 20, Paul says, yes, brother. There's that family language again. He says, I want some benefit from you and the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. The way it's written in the original, Paul says, I strongly wish for, I'm longing for some benefit from you and the Lord. And Paul, again, you can't see it in the English, but he's employing wordplay again. Remember he'd done that in verse number 12 where he talked about Onesimus, or verse 11, Onesimus, whose name means useful, and he was useless, and he's become useful. He's now living up to his name. Well, the word benefit is the same word again. It's the word Onesimus. And there's more wordplay. What Paul is doing here is he's saying, Philemon, it's now your turn to become useful to me. You know, Paul wanted an ROI, it's a return on investment. Paul wanted He's never exacted it before, but he says, I want a return on my investment in you, Philemon. Not a material return, but a spiritual return. I want to see something done in the Lord and in Christ for his glory. I want you to be useful. And what does that look like? Well, it involves Philemon doing for Paul what he is known for doing to all the saints, refreshing his heart. There's that word heart again. Remember splachna, that innermost being. And to understand the word heart in verse 20, you've got to link it to verse number 12, where Paul says of Onesimus, I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. Onesimus is my heart. And Paul's heart would be refreshed, set at rest, encouraged, revived by Philemon by receiving his very heart, Onesimus. And Paul says, welcome him back, and in doing so, you'll refresh my heart and prove yourself truly useful. And what we find here, again, is the benefit of Philemon's actions extending beyond Onesimus. They affected Paul. And so we see in verse 17, Paul's appeal to Philemon's conscience, and we see Paul's assumption of Onesimus' guilt. But in verses 21 and 22, and these last 2 points will be a lot quicker, we see Paul's assurance of Philemon's obedience. Paul's assurance of Philemon's obedience. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I'll be graciously given to you. Again, in verse 21, we see not only the treasure of a good testimony, but the confidence that comes from a good testimony. While there was a weight to Paul's appeals, there was really no worries on Paul's part. Paul was completely confident in the character of Philemon, that he would not only do what Paul urged, but he would do more than that. Now, as you read verse 21, it might seem confusing that Paul has asked for obedience when he has not explicitly employed his authority to command. And yet, though Paul hadn't commanded Philemon directly, Philemon had received strong apostolic recommendation. The apostle was a representative of God. And so, as the apostle spoke, he spoke on behalf of God. And so we could say that Paul's wish was essentially God's command. And so ultimately, and this is really important, it wasn't a matter of obligation to the apostle, but it was obedience to the gospel that Philemon was bound to. Don't just do this for my sake. This isn't an obligation you have to me, Philemon. This is obedience to the gospel. That word obedience is used by Paul elsewhere to refer to believers' obedience to God and to the gospel. Romans 1 and 5 and 16 and 26, he talks about the obedience of faith. Faith and obedience going hand in hand. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, Paul exhorts the Corinthians to take every thought captive to obey Christ. You see, faith and obedience go hand in hand. One commentator says, Paul has not asked Philemon for blind obedience. He has given him the gospel incarnated in a new way, but still clearly recognizable. And the obedience he seeks is Philemon's heartfelt response to the call of love. And essentially, to receive this appeal from an apostle to act in accordance with the gospel and then reject it would have just been disobedient. What is disobedience? It's failing to act in a manner consistent with God. James puts it like this: whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it's sin. Philemon, here's the right thing to do. Open your door, welcome him back, and forgive him. And I'm confident of your obedience. And yet Paul didn't worry about that with Philemon. Such rebellion would be inconsistent with his already proven character. In fact, he was sure Philemon would do even more than he said. You know, back home my first job, or one of my first jobs, was working in Asda. You don't have it here, but you've got the parent company, Walmart. So it's where every student maybe starts off stacking shelves, but there was this certificate you would get. It was an ABC certificate, and it was going above and beyond the call of duty. Well, it was like carrying shopping out to an old lady's car, and you were somebody told about, you got like a, I don't know, like a $5 gift card to the £5 gift card, or whatever it was. But it was going above and beyond. And Paul was confident that Philemon would go above and beyond his appeal. Why? Because that's the gospel, right? The gospel isn't doing the bare minimum. That was Jesus' point in Matthew 5, 39 through 41, when he says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Why? Because that's the gospel. We go above and beyond. Don't barely just open your door, but throw it open and throw open your arms and welcome him in. And I'm confident you're going to do even more than I expect. Verse 22 serves as an extra incentive where Paul encourages Philemon to get a room ready. He's hoping to visit, and his reason for including that details, we don't know, but it was a sure encouragement. Keep praying. I expect to be released. I hope to come to you on account of your prayer, so keep praying. It was a sure encouragement, but I also think there was a subtle admonishment here to heed my letter. Paul says, I'm coming. I expect to see reconciliation. You know, usually when I leave campus here after seminary, I call home and I say to Rachel, I'm on my way. And if the kids are listening, Rachel's asked them to do something, I'll say, if you tidied your room or whatever it is, and they'll say, oh, we're doing it. And then I'll say, well, I'm on my way. And they're like, okay, better get my room tidied. That's probably what Paul's doing here, is he's saying, look, I'm coming to visit. Hint, 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 hint. Open the door and welcome him in. Well, let's close this letter off real quick. We see Paul's appeal to Philemon's conscience, his assumption of Philemon's guilt, his assurance of Philemon's obedience. In verses 23 through 25, we see Paul's associates were watching witnesses. Paul's associates were watching witnesses. In these last three verses, Paul concludes his letter in his customary way by bringing greetings from a number of ministry associates who were accompanying him. He mentions five who would all have been familiar with Philemon and familiar to Philemon. They also all appear in the letter to the Colossians. Those associates were Epaphras, likely the Colossian pastor, Mark, that's John Mark, the author of the gospel, Aristarchus, we don't know much about him, but we know he was a Jewish believer, a Thessalonian native, and one of Paul's most faithful associates. There was Demas. We don't know much about him, but we know he eventually deserted Paul. And then there was Luke, the doctor. But the identity of these men is secondary to the subject of accountability, which can be written over these verses. You see, by including these men in the final greeting, Paul signs off his letter with a subtle reminder that Philemon had an audience that was holding him accountable. There were at least five brothers watching and anticipating him doing the right thing. And Philemon had a chance to set an example and ultimately encourage these men by receiving Onesimus back. He had an opportunity to show the gospel at work. And guys, it's a reminder this morning as we wrap up this letter that our actions don't just have an impact on ourselves. We're always being watched, and God presents us with opportunities to do the right thing, as hard as they may be, not just for the glory of his name, but for the good of the body. We see that in Philippians chapter 1, where Paul understands this principle, his boldness in prison, done what? It encouraged others. And I want to encourage you guys this morning, as hard as it is, your act of forgiveness and reconciliation can serve as an incredible catalyst for helping other Christians do the right thing. No man lives unto himself. But these brothers and sisters in this room are watching our example. And we come to the last verse. Paul says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." All that Paul was asking of Philemon wasn't possible in his own strength. And so just as he opened the letter with grace, he closes it with the same. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ was that which would make it possible for Philemon to do the right thing. And it's the same for us. No matter how hard it might be to do the right thing, the strengthening grace of Christ is available to help you to do it. That person that you have been refusing to reconcile with, grace is available to enable you to do the right thing. Over this Thanksgiving period, do the right thing. That person, and I want you to listen carefully, that person you have forgotten to make restitution with, that you have hurt, or you have wronged, and you have repented before the Lord, but you haven't made it right with them, and now you realize that you need to make it right, and you're finding it hard to go and do that, grace is available. Go and do it. Go and do what the gospel demands for the glory of God. What a great little letter with so much in it that reminds us of the worth of forgiveness and what the gospel demands of us, not just vertically, but horizontally. May we go and live out these things in our lives. Father, we thank you for this great little letter. Just 25 verses and yet packed full of practical instruction. We thank you for forgiveness. And we pray, Father, that we would be forgiving and forgive others as we have been forgiving. Not just for the glory of God, but for the encouragement of the body around us. Lord, I pray for those this morning who are finding it hard to reconcile, where they need to make it right. God, give help if they need to exercise forgiveness or exercise restitution, whatever side they sit on. May your word do its work, and the Spirit, with the grace of God, give help. Use this sermon and these messages for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.